We're going to turn to the book of James tonight. The book of James. Let's read it. Verse 1 of chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, not wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us tonight to receive a blessing from your word. And I just pray that you would help me to just get out of the way so that people could fasten their thoughts, their hearts upon this our word and the message you have for us. And this is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say before I even get into the message tonight that I'm certain that you're aware of what's going on in Washington. Unprecedented events in our nation's history. The polarization is amazing. And what's interesting is how that each on each side is absolutely religiously convicted that they're right and the other side is wrong. It's a religious war, a religious war. And when it comes to the issues of life, there is no neutrality. There is no neutrality in government. All government is religious in nature. I learned that right here in this church. That's not an original thought with me. But I learned it right here. And it's absolutely true. And so, in this religious war, I'm telling you that each side is absolutely convicted that their view is right. But here is the objective. On both sides. And that is the issue of whose worldview, whose religious view is going to have the force of law. And that is the battle. Whose religious view is going to have the force of law? We're on the threshold of losing our way of life. And the very foundation upon which this nation was founded, which is the Bible. And the hostility that we see toward our president, President Donald Trump, is a hostility ultimately toward the Constitution, which is a hostility toward the foundation that it's based upon, which is the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ. And so the hostility is ultimately against Jesus Christ. And so what we're seeing up there in Washington is a war between good and evil. And we need to understand that and to be very much in prayer and especially at this particular juncture in our nation's history, because the only remedy is God Himself. And the problem is that bad. Only God can provide a solution. And so we need to be very much in prayer. The other thing I want to bring to your attention is the fact that I am continually confronted by people in this church saying to me, why don't you bring a message on Christian living? Christian living. And I think that the reason is because many of us find ourselves much like the citizens in Israel in the days of King David, when there was a huge conflict in the nation there between Saul, who was the reigning king, and David, who had been anointed king by the Lord through Samuel the prophet. And it tells us that at a certain time, his brethren, the citizens that believed in David and loved David, gathered themselves in a cave called Adullam. And in that cave were the distressed, the indebted, and the discontent. And I don't know, but what that isn't the reason that here at Calvary Memorial Church, there are those that are going through trials and tribulations and things that have brought distress into their life. Sometimes it's indebtedness, because our wants have gotten the best of us, and we have tried through carnal means to find some kind of happiness and some kind of satisfaction. And it has only resulted in indebtedness. And we're still discontent. The Apostle Paul said that he had learned, in whatsoever state he was in, therewith to be content. That is wealth beyond imagination, is to be able to live in this world and be content. I was telling the young people in chapel today that over the years I have found myself for prolonged seasons of time being in this very condition, distressed, depressed, discontent, and to some extent indebted. And what I found myself doing was looking around for people that I could talk to, because in my flesh I didn't have the spiritual strength to reach out to God. And so I reached out to what I could see, and it was the people around me. And I saw people that, at least their testimony to me was, they had some strength about them. There was stability in their life. And I wanted that. I wanted that stability. And so I would go to them and I would talk to them, and I would do it for prolonged periods of time, I'm sure to the point that I was beginning to be a distress to them. One of them was Pastor Kelly. He was one of the first ones that I met when I came to this town. Later it was George Siler, and I found myself many times getting in my little car and driving all the way to Siler City in the middle of the night, sometimes at 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning, and there I would be, so overwhelmed by circumstances that I just seemed to not be able to handle. And I would knock on that door, and I would always be greeted with a smiling face and a welcome that brought comfort to me just being there and just looking at that countenance that was on the face, because it was honest. It was honest. And these people will be remembered by me. And there were others. There were others. People that represented stability. People who were consistent in their testimony. And I so much wanted a life like that. And so hopefully this message tonight will serve to help us in our present condition, whatever it may be. I have no idea. But the Lord knows how to minister to the needs of people's hearts through His Word. And one of the things that I have found is that in my studies of the Bible, I have found certain personalities that represented stability. They represented personalities, and they were individuals in the Bible that if I had been living at that day, at that time, I can very easily see myself knocking on their door and saying, could I come in for a little while to talk? And if I had been living back in that century, I would have certainly knocked on the door of James. And I'll tell you why. James, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, was referred to as a pillar in the church. A pillar. Along with James was Cephas, or Peter, the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle John. And all three of these were classified this way, with this term, a pillar. And so if you had known James or Peter or the Apostle John, it would have been your glad experience to be able to sit down and talk with somebody that had strength of character, strength of faith and belief, and counsel that would have, without any question, been a benefit to you. And we find it right here. One of the things that I also discovered in studying this message is that I believe James, very much like the Apostle Peter and his epistles, he wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter. These men wrote as a result of trials and tribulations that they went through, periods of time when they were unstable, overwhelmed, deceived, carnal, really didn't understand what to do, and they fell into a lot of trouble. And if you read carefully the Apostle Peter's letters, you will find that every single thing that he wrote was something that he learned out of trials and tribulations. And I think the same thing is true with James. Now, I want you to think about something. James, as well as Jude, you know, the little book of Jude, were brothers. And their mother was Mary, who was the mother of Jesus Christ. And so James was what you might say a half-brother to the Lord. He was the Lord's brother. They had the same mother. And so was Jude. But if you study the scriptures carefully, you will find that the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had brothers and sisters, lived with him for almost 30 years and never knew who he was. Now think about that. Living in the same home, growing up with the Lord Jesus Christ from the time that he was a baby to the time that he was working with his father in the carpenter shop. When he was 12 years old, as he went into the synagogue and was found talking scripture with the doctors of the law, who at 12 years old told his mother and father, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" We do not know many things about what the Lord Jesus did during that block of time, because most of the New Testament, at least the Gospels, are confined to just a few weeks prior to and following the crucifixion. So most everything is dedicated to that point in human history where the Lord Jesus would go to the cross of Calvary and suffer death. And it's not a strange thing that it's that way, because you see, this is the focus of God's heart and his passion, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. For you and me, despising the shame. But this was the only remedy for the human condition. He would have to go to the cross of Calvary and die the death that we really deserve. And he would give us as a free gift his divine nature, thereby making us perfect and suitable for spending eternity with a holy God who cannot sin, and neither could we if we receive that gift for all eternity. And so it's no strange thing that the vast majority of what the Bible says in the Gospels surrounds weeks around the event of all events in human history when Jesus Christ would literally divide time in such a way that we would acknowledge after his death his eternal future, or his resurrection, and prior to his death as the eternal past. These are amazing things to me. And every time I think about them, it's like I've never thought about them before. And I just simply enjoy it all over again, just thinking about it. But the point I want to bring back to your attention is the fact that James, nor Jude, nor any in the family, but maybe Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, really knew who he was. And every indication is James did not get saved until what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7, where after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he appeared to the disciples, then to Cephas, and then it speaks specifically about his appearing to James, his brother. We see Luke is the one that gave us that powerful thought that after his passion, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And it was the proof and the power of his resurrection that resulted in James getting saved. It's the power of that. But I want you to think about it. Prior to that time, for almost 30 years of his life, he lived with a carnal mind and without understanding and without wisdom and without knowledge. As I was studying this message, I could not help but remember that this man right here lived for 26 years unsaved. I went to church. I was taken to church in my mother's womb. My mother and father took me to church every single Sunday. They never missed a Sunday. I heard hundreds of messages in the years that I was growing up. And I had religion and plenty of it. But I didn't have salvation. I did not know Jesus Christ. And I was anything but stable. And my life was an inconsistency. It was an up and a down, an up and a down. And I would struggle through human energy to be happy. And I would go after what I thought would make me happy, what I thought would make me happy. And I would apply my energy in pursuit of that thought. And it never did provide an expected end. It never did. And finally, at last, I became distressed, indebted, and terribly discontent. And I was right where the Lord wanted me. A fiery trial that brought me to the end of myself. To finally come to where James is bringing us in his epistle. To find stability. The kind of stability that he had. So much so that the Apostle Paul, this great Christian, said of him that he was a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. What a testimony is that? Now that I have made that statement, what do you think the thoughts of the people in this church have toward you right now tonight? I think it's important for us to think about that. To think about our testimony. To think about how we're seen by other people. I'll tell you this, if you're the kind of person that cracks a joke every time you see somebody, that's going to be your testimony. Your testimony is what you say and what you do. And I'll tell you this, the world is looking on. We're watched every day more than we could ever know. And the question is, what kind of testimony do we have? And I tell you this, the Lord wants us to have stability. He doesn't want us to go through life distressed, anxious. The Apostle Paul wrote the Philippians and said, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Wouldn't it be wonderful to never be anxious over anything? To never worry about anything? To be consistent every day. Every day the same. That's the description of a pillar in the church. Consistent. Do we have an excuse for not being a pillar in the church? Well, it's kind of embarrassing to think about it. I was reading John's Gospel, chapter 7, and I'd like to read it to you because it confirms some of the things that I've said. John chapter 7, reading verse 1, it says, after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see thy works that thou doest. Now this is his brethren. His brothers and sisters are telling him what to do. Boy, that's knowing who they're talking to, isn't it? Telling Jesus Christ, the Creator God, what to do. Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see thy works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Well, that's the way the carnal mind thinks, isn't it? You know, to be popular, to be famous, to do great things. And there were many people who followed the Lord for only that reason. He was the miracle worker. Wow. He could work miracles. How did he do that? Wow. And so great crowds followed him. Why were they following him? Well, it wasn't for reasons that the Lord was interested in. He knew why they were following him. Because he was entertaining to them, and his brethren wanted the same thing. They wanted him to go down there, and him being their brother, they could sort of enter into the glory of the miracles. That's my brother. Oh, that's my brother over there. You know, the one that's doing all these things. You know that crowd that's following him? That's my brother. And then it says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. They were lost. They were lost. I used to think in my carnality that if I could see what the people in the first century saw, then I would have a basis for believing. That seeing was believing. Where his brethren saw him every day for almost 30 years. They saw the Creator God living a perfect life. He never sinned in one point. And you know what I believe? I believe they envied him because of it. he wouldn't accept anything but perfection when he was working in the carpenter shop. When he cut a board, it would have to be perfect. When he put it together, he wanted it to be right. And if he had to spend extra time to get it right, then that's what he would do. But you know, there are a lot of people in the world that do not have that kind of character. People that work for a dollar bill and the paycheck on Friday. And just getting it done. You know, government work. Who cares? No character. No signature on the work. That's sorriness. And I believe he was resented by his brethren because of that. But they're seeing him for all that time did not result in them believing him. Now, that's important. So when we come to chapter 1, we read James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. James, a servant of God. Something is really different now. There was a time when he was no doubt envious of Christ. But now he was a servant of Christ, who is God. And he began to know him as God. As I have mentioned many times before, the entire Bible is dedicated to introducing us to this person that we do not know. It's God. And what's amazing to me in my discovery in life is that we technically know more about the invisible God that we've never seen than we do of any other person in the universe. We know more about him. And it's truthful information that we have. The Bible, the whole Bible, is about God. It's a revelation to us of himself, revealing his identity to us so that we could believe him, know him, trust him, have faith in him with reasons that reasonable people, even if it was a person who was a wayfaring fool, he would not have a basis for not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The evidence is that powerful in Scripture. And so James, in the writing of this chapter, there's a radical change that has taken place in his life. From not knowing his brother to knowing him now as the Creator God, the very resurrection and life. And then in verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire." Now notice this, "wanting nothing." You know why he wrote that? It's because he spent 30 years of his life wanting. Do you remember it being said in this church? If you want to know what's wrong with somebody that realizes they've got a problem, but they don't want to allow their mind to acknowledge that they know what the problem is, do you know what the question is to always get immediately to the root of why they're miserable? All you have to do is ask one question. What do you want? What do you want? It's not being able to get what we want that causes us to be overwhelmed and discontent and sometimes indebted. And there are people that are miserable in life because of debt. They've spent and spent and spent money they don't have, but they've got these convenient credit cards. And they keep buying because they think, if I can have this, then I can be happy. I can be happy if I can just have this. And so they keep buying and they keep buying until finally one day it's gotten them into a deep ditch called indebtedness that they struggle to even get out of if they can. And some people can't. File bankruptcy. There's no hope. They've gone too far. And the stress that it brings on the family is beyond imagination. And it's wrong. People who are determined to live that lifestyle deserve to be discontent. Deserve to stay in that cave of indebtedness. Living with the distress of carnal thinking, refusing to come to this book and believe God. I'm telling you this, James got it figured out. And I'll tell you what, he got it figured out so well that everybody that knew him, including the Apostle Paul, saw him as a pillar. You know what a pillar is in a building? It's what holds up everything. That's what a pillar does. It holds up everything. Peter, James, and John, pillars in the church. Strength and power in the church. Jesus Christ is the ultimate pillar. And what caused them to be a pillar was the life of Christ that they received and totally surrendered to. And that's available to every one of us. Knowing this, verse 3, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. You ought to just pause and think about that term, patience. What is patience? Well, you know what it's like to go downtown. Some of you men, you go down to Lowe's and you look at all those fancy DeWalt tools. I'm saying this because I'm confessing my sin. I go in there and I see all these things. Oh, man, I would love to have that. Oh, man, I'd love to have that. And I see all these things. And you know the trouble you can get into when you don't have patience? And you see something and you buy it. Got to have it now. Got to have it now. Well, what you'll learn is after you get it, it won't take a day and you'll see something else. I've got to have that now. I got to have it now. So you buy that. But that doesn't satisfy either. You see something else. And it isn't long before you got more junk that you owe money for. And I'm telling you, that kind of life will drag you down and beat you to death. It'll literally work you to death. It sure will. And at the end of it, you'll still be discontent. Paul said, I have learned. It's something you have to learn. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. That is wealth. The Apostle Paul was the richest man on the face of the earth in that statement. A person that is content, you can't give him anything that will make him better. I mean, when you sit down at a table and it's a feast of a preparation of just delicious food, and you sit there and you eat until you can't eat anymore, and the host says, "Hey, wait, there's apple pie. Make sure you save some room." "Oh, I can't do it. I cannot do it." "Why? It's apple pie. You can't have apple pie." "No, I'm content. I am full." Folks, you can't add to contentment. You can't add to it. And Jesus Christ satisfies. And I'll tell you what, if you had sat down in the house of James and talked to him a little while and tried to give him something that would have gotten him really excited, you'd be sorely disappointed. And I'll tell you why. Because he had exactly the same thing that the Apostle Paul had, who was a pillar. Boy, if there was ever a pillar, the Apostle Paul was one of them. He was unstoppable. Unstoppable. He was never overwhelmed to the point that he couldn't continue the ministry. Amazing. And so, what is patience? Patience is really something like a bridle that you put on once. So that when you see something, you say, "Now I'd like to have that, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to put myself in that predicament." So you walk away. And if you will practice the discipline of putting a bridle on your wants and say, "I can't afford that." The pleasure of getting it would only increase my discontent. It would only increase my indebtedness. And so really, the misery of getting it would be greater than the pleasure of getting it. Therefore, I'm not going to get it. I'm not going to get it. That is learned. It's learned. You young people better listen to me. There's many a young person that has gotten married and have thought to themselves, "Well, I need to start my life now. I need to get married. And I need to get a house. I need to get a refrigerator. I need to get a stove. I need to have a nice car. I need to have nice clothes. I've got to pay the rent or the mortgage. I've got to pay the light bill, the heat bill. Oh, doctor bills. Oh no, doctor bills. One day your tooth starts hurting. You got to go to the dentist. And before too long, you're in the cave of Adullam, overwhelmed with debt." You better listen to me, young people. You want to live a miserable life? You live it without patience, and you will live a miserable life, and deservedly so. Absolutely. And so God allows us to go through the trying of our faith so that we can learn patience. Patience is so important. And then he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Well, that's the ability to make a wise choice. That's what wisdom is. Based on what we've grown to understand, and when we have an understanding of these things, wisdom is what follows that enables us to make a right choice rather than a wrong choice. We need wisdom. But where do you get it? It tells you. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. You need that. You need wisdom. Paul's letter to the Colossians, I think it's the second chapter. I'd have to look. But it tells us that he is more or less the repository of all wisdom and knowledge and understanding. That's where you go to get it. I try to practice getting up every day and asking the Lord, first thing, save me from myself, because it's the only problem I've really got. It's me. Save me from myself. I was telling the children in chapel today, the Apostle Paul said that one of the things that he feared was that after he had preached to others, he himself would become a castaway. Think about that. How could that happen? How could you be a preacher of this wisdom and then risk becoming a castaway? Why, that's the opposite of stability. But not if every day of your life you get up and you remember to God, not for his sake, but for yours, that you have a constant enemy, and it's you. It's you. You've got an old nature living in you that will destroy you if you don't put a bridle on it called patience. And so James said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But notice what he goes on to say, but let him ask in faith, not wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You see, double-mindedness is the opposite of stability. But isn't that exactly what we live with so often when we find ourselves overwhelmed and distressed, indebted, all of these things? Isn't it because we're in this struggle constantly between the will of God and our will and what we want? That's exactly the situation. We're always in a battle with our love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it's a constant drag on us because we think in our carnal way that going after the world and the things of the world will make us happy. No, it won't. Stability belongs to those that learn that lesson. Stability comes from God. And if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. All men. Everybody. It doesn't matter who you are. Liberally. And upbraideth not. He'll not, you know, chide you for that or rebuke you for that or make you feel small for doing that. He'll meet you with open arms. It's kind of like those of you that have earthly fathers, and you go to them and you say, Dad, what do you think I should do? A caring daddy could not experience a greater blessing than that. To have a child that'll say, "Dad, what do you think I ought to do?" Our Heavenly Father is exactly that way. He loves us more than we could ever know. And I'll tell you this, He wants us to be happy. And I'll tell you why. There's power in that. There's power. We need that at Calvary Memorial Church. You need that as a Christian school teacher. You need power. And it needs to be consistent. You can't be double-minded. It has to be consistent every day. And I'll tell you this, there'll be many a child that'll sit in your classroom, and in the years to come, they'll reflect on their past, and they will remember you as being a pillar in their life. I've got probably 2 or 3 hours of other things here to say, but we need to go home. Brother George, will you dismiss us tonight?
Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunities that you give us to come and gather together and to sit under your word and to hear these things. And we pray, Lord, that with all the things that are going on in the world, that we'll not lose sight that you're a good God and that you've given us a pathway to follow. And in case we forget, you wrote us a book so we can go back and read. I pray, Lord, that you would just bless these thoughts to our mind and help us to apply them. Help us to be that testimony that you want us to be, especially in these days. Thank you again for your blessing. We ask, Lord, that you would heal those that are sick and are not feeling well. And we thank you for the ones that have gotten better. And we pray, Lord, that you just, for your grace and your mercy, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.